the end of the book of Acts. Yay, indeed. If you were getting a little tired of the narrative, well, congratulations. You endured it. You made it all the way through. And one more map. Here it is. There we go. That's Paul's last missionary journey, so to speak, at least as far as we know of. We know in Romans chapter 15 that Paul wanted to springboard from Rome onto Spain. Luke doesn't tell us whether that happened. He doesn't tell us how things end. And in fact, the video didn't really tell us much either, because I think we showed you one on Thessalonians today. So I hope you enjoyed that. But it only goes to highlight that sometimes you want to know more than you get to know, and here we are. Well, we're going to spend our time, Sue read for us Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. We're going to take it all the way through the end of the book of Acts, which takes us to verse 31. But beyond that, what I also want for us to do is to take a look a little more broadly. You noticed that water level, did you? Thanks, Joe. What I want us to do is just take a look a little more broadly and just kind of rethink over the entire book of Acts. Because if you remember, when we started the book of Acts, I told you that Acts is actually a part two of a book that is a little bit more clearly written by Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In fact, everything about the Gospel of Luke moved us from the ends of the world to Jerusalem. If you read Luke chapter 1 and 2, probably what you'll be hearing a little bit more over Christmas, remember that a while ago we looked at that infancy narrative for basically an entire fall. Luke 1 and 2 take us from a baby born into not just a Jewish world, but a Roman world, and then move us all the way to his death and resurrection in Rome, or in Jerusalem. What Luke has done in part two in the book of Acts is to take us from Jerusalem all the way out to the ends of the earth. And to the Italians among us, congratulations, you guys finally make the narrative. We are in Rome, and we get to Italy at the very end. This movement from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth, is very intentional. And it shows, much as we've talked before, these chiastic structures that you find sometimes in the Bible, what we've called sandwiches, where the bread and then the condiments and then the cheeses and the meat. The meat always names the sandwich, right? It's what is the most important part of the sandwich, generally speaking. And the same way, these chiastic structures kind of work that same way. It's what happens in Jerusalem that makes the most difference. It's why Jesus came, and it's what the church looks back to and really radiates out from. So what Jesus did in Jerusalem, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth, has really been a part of this structure that was very deliberate all the way from when Luke wrote chapter 1, verse 1. So we come to the end. And just like this map kind of takes us through, if you remember last week, we had a very circuitous journey to get right to the very doorstep, or the toe of the boot, if we were looking at it again, of Italy. Paul was on a shipwreck. Paul was enduring on this trip, being disregarded and being overlooked, being right and being vindicated, but it was a really difficult path that took him all the way to the doorstep of Rome. And so we pick up in Rome, at the doorstep of Rome again, in Acts chapter 28, verse 11. We're going to see mainly three points. We're going to look at Paul's family, Paul's audience, and finally, Paul's mission. And it's this first point that we're going to start in, which is Paul's family. So look with me again at Acts chapter 28, verse 11. It says, after 3 months, and those 3 months, if you remember, were spent on the island of Malta, where Paul was engaged in ministry I would love to know more about, right? Paul was bitten by a snake and he didn't die. People came and Paul's healing folks. And it just like every time the gospel seems to go to a new region, the power of the Spirit and the miraculous work of the Spirit kind of accompanies that movement into each new region. We see the same thing even in this obscure place called Malta. But from there, we set sail in a ship that had wintered the island, And so we make our way through all the way down to this place that we find called, I wasn't quite sure how to, you know, pronounce this word, Puteoli. But it does feel like if you've got Italians in your midst, right? This would be the next slide there, Jace. There it is, right in the middle. It feels like you got to say that with an Italian accent, right? I mean, if you're in Italy, it's got to be Puteoli. That's where we're really going to be focusing kind of our time. Because what happens in Puteoli is that there we again, meaning that Luke has joined them on this, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. Verse 15 picks up, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us, and on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. We then hear about what happens when he gets into Rome, but I want to just focus for just a second on what's happening in this first little leg of the story. It's there in Puteoli that Paul meets these folks that bring great encouragement to him. And think about why Paul would need to be encouraged. These last 2 years have been rough. The last 3 months, pretty decent. But before that, the entire trip there has been so disheartening. Paul was going to go to Rome. Everybody said in going to Jerusalem, don't go. One guy even ties himself up with Paul's belt and says, this is what's going to happen if you go. And Paul steadfastly says, no, I need to get to Rome and then from beyond. I need to get there so I can springboard beyond. I can't imagine that 2 years ago, this is what Paul thought it was going to look like. That it was going to look like being imprisoned for a while, being held while a guy waits for a bribe, being put on this circuitous path of being accused by the Jews over and over in front of the Romans, even getting to the point that somebody comes back and says, boy, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I could have set you free, but you appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you go. And then this trip that leaves him beaten and bruised. And so please, let's join in and call Holly tonight, huh? Let's jump on that call. Because we have one from our midst. Not Paul, but we've already established. Paul played in the major leagues. We all play in the minor leagues. That's okay. We've got one of our members out in Japan playing on minor league mission teams who had a rough year last year. And I promise, we didn't really tweak the sermon to this point, but it is just kind of coincidentally how it's working out. We have tonight an opportunity to be like these brothers in Italy who come to Paul and say, it's been rough. We don't know what's ahead of you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to be a blessing to you. I told you one of the commentaries that I really appreciated on Acts was written by a former missionary. His name is Ajith Fernando, and he said this about this point. He said, those who have stood boldly for Christ and his principles in public testify how acts of affirmation by fellow Christians do much to encourage them along the way. So let us take time to do this to people who live under pressure. A short letter of appreciation of services rendered maybe just what a person engaged in a lonely battle for God needs to spur him or her on at a time of discouragement. And the truth is, if we didn't have this phone call with Holly tonight, I wouldn't have any idea how to apply this passage to the rest of us, right? Probably not. The truth is that what Ajith is encouraging believers to do, much like these believers provided something for Paul, you can look around this room and see a bunch of other lonely, sometimes weary, often believers who are engaged in their journey. This is why I'm so grateful for what we've been doing over the fall, having more deliberate opportunities right after church to be able to sit down together, hear each other out, and know what's happening in your world. What's making you weary? What can I do to be a means of encouragement to you? Because we read right there, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. It's these folks that heard Paul was coming, took time out of their schedule, came around and said, this looks rough for you. Are you okay? How can we build you up? How can we help you? Because that's part of what we need from each other, guys. It's hard for us to make our needs known. But if we take example from Paul, he had no problem making his needs known. We're going to see in other books at times, if you're just reading through the New Testament, Paul is often encouraging the churches that he's writing to, and in the midst of that encouragement saying, and this is a little bit of what it's like for me right now. And yet sometimes because of whatever goes on in the church, and maybe we just want to call it the satanic deception of the church at times, we think everybody else here is strong. We're the only weak ones, and we need to come with some facade where we don't present where we're really at or what we really need from each other. If Paul had done that, he wouldn't have received this encouragement. At the same time, if the believers hadn't responded to what they knew, Paul wouldn't have received this encouragement. And so here, the Italians, let them be an example to us. They encourage Paul as he needs them. We found brothers. We were invited to stay with them for 7 days. We came to Rome. The brothers there, they came out to meet us. Paul thanked God, and he takes courage. This is, in many ways, Paul's new family. And it's what we want to be for each other. So if you have time tonight, 7:30, join us. But let's not let that be the only way that we seek to encourage what we, or to emulate what we see being done here, because we could all use encouragement from each other. As Paul gets to Rome, we hear that he is sort of in a house arrest. He's with a soldier, and if you've got to guess that at the end of that assignment, if that soldier hasn't become a believer, that guy is really resistant. But we've got a soldier who's guarding him, and so we pick up our second point, which is Paul's audience. In verse 17, we read this. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. Now, as soon as we hear in verse 17 that the Jews arrive, it does feel like one of those transitions in a movie, right? The music is about to get dark. The sunny skies are about to get, you know, kind of gray and cloudy. The Jews are going to arrive again. And what's going to happen? We don't really, in all of Paul's previous interactions with the Jews, have a lot of optimism for this next step. And that's intentional, it would seem, by Paul, or by Luke, letting us know what's going on. It also seems to be deliberate by Paul, though, doesn't it? He is encouraging the Jews that are with him to be able to receive him, to hear him on his own merits, let him present his case, and to be able to talk to them exactly as he thinks they need to understand. So he's trying to say, the Jews in Jerusalem were opposing me all over the place. There was no reason for me to be a captive, but it's that reason that I've been sent here, because the only way it seemed out of that whole cycle was to be able to appeal to Caesar. That's why I'm in Rome. I'm here. So can I at least please say something to you? The good news is, no rumors have kind of made their way over to the shores before Paul has arrived. They didn't get any letters, which is one way of different synagogues communicating with each other. There's been no evil spoken about them. But they do say that there is, it would seem, a bad reputation that Christians have developed so far. Interesting strategy then for Paul to take, isn't it? He's had all this time of encouragement on the island. He's had all this time of encouragement on his way to Rome, and he doesn't wait a week before he decides to bring the Jews in because he wants to hit this thing right on the nose. We continue reading Let me pick up with the sentence since I interrupted it. Verse 23, from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Here's the statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's the last passage in the Old Testament that Paul quotes in the book of Acts. What a choice! Paul, getting some pushback from the Jews, decides to quote from the Old Testament and tell them, there's a reason you don't like what I'm saying. It's because you're fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah the prophet. And if you know Isaiah, Isaiah's got 66 chapters, right? But this one in particular comes on the heels of one of the most common moments that everybody really does know about in Isaiah, right? Holy, holy, holy. It's there before the throne of God that Isaiah receives his commission. He's amazed by this entrance he's given into the courts of heaven. Everything is shaking around him. And God says something along the lines of, hey, I'm needing somebody to come and speak for me. And Isaiah says, go, send me. And God says, great, I want to send you to people without ears. And I want you to show stuff to people without eyes. I want you to call for repentance to those who won't repent. And that seems like a downer of a way for Isaiah to start. But despite the fact that that's the way he begins, 66 chapters of faithful preaching flow out of Isaiah. So many of our Christmas texts flow out of Isaiah. So much hope, particularly from chapter 40 and on, comfort, comfort, my people, which is the text that Sue and Brad read for us. This sense that God promises success in ministry is not from Isaiah. And it's not from Paul. Nor is it from Jesus. If you remember the moment when Jesus first begins to teach, he uses this quirky method called parables, telling stories that seem to reveal and hide at the same time. And nobody really quite gets it. And so they come, and we read this in Matthew chapter 13. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing this thing? Just make yourself plain, Jesus. But if you've read Jesus' words, you know there are times it seems he's direct and on the nose, and sometimes he's like intentionally obscure. Sometimes he's talking about something, and you're like, well, are you talking about that? Are you talking about something else? He's like, you're going to have to think about that, aren't you? All right, see you later. That's his tactic. Why do you speak in parables? And he says, well, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And this is why I speak to them in parables. And then he quotes the same text. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. So apparently, one of the chief prophets of the Old Testament, the chief purpose of the New Testament, and the chief apostle of the New Testament are all looking to the same reality. I'm called to be faithful to God and not to measure that faithfulness based on the response that I get from people who may just be here so that God is giving a warning to people before he brings judgment. That might be all that your purpose is to stand up and say, you've been warned. And I don't feel like we think this way very much as Christians. We think about fruit and responsiveness and what will win and what will soften and what will take people and just move them to the next step. And those are all good tactics in evangelism, as long as we don't forget this primary point, that the chief voices in the Old Testament and the New Testament are called to be faithful with the promise that they're going to talk to people who can't even hear what they're saying. And this is Paul's last point after preaching to the Jews. Guys, there's a reason you don't get this about Jesus. Because you're just like the people Isaiah was talking to. You're just like the people Jesus was talking to when he was talking in parables. And brothers and sisters, if this isn't part of your paradigm of what it means to be faithful to Jesus in a secular culture, in a hostile culture, in a blind and deaf culture, I think we're redefining the way that God would have us be faithful. Parents, sometimes you have to tell your kids stuff that they don't like. I think we all kind of know that. Spouses, sometimes you need to tell your spouse something that they don't like. Ooh, friends. Sometimes you have to tell your friends stuff that they don't like. Sometimes we're called to be nothing more than a reflection of the fact that God's truth stays true no matter whether it's popular. Sometimes we're called to have a certain courage of our convictions that isn't because we want to be a jerk or we just want to kind of represent some sort of, you know, hot topic of the day. It's because God has called for people to be faithful. And this is where Paul ends. He's saying, there's a reason that you've resisted what I'm saying. And if we dismiss that out of hand because it's not trendy anymore, I don't know that we can call ourselves thoroughly biblical or perhaps even thoroughly faithful. That said, this isn't Paul's only audience, is the Jews. Because he continues, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will listen. And so Paul, just like everywhere that he's gone, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, and whatever you want to call this fourth trip, right? In all of these cases, Paul is going to the Jews and then turning to the Gentiles, and he's looking to see who will listen to God. Not who are you, not who have you learned from, not what can you do for me, but simply this, who will listen to God? And he's willing to sow his seed, much like Jesus said in the parable that preceded his point. A sower went out into the field and he sowed. And some seed fell on the path. And it got eaten up real quick. But he was still a good sower. Some seed fell among the rocky soil. And some seed fell among the thorns. And those started and they didn't endure. But some seed fell among good soil. The sower, if we just took those four categories, only has a 25% success rate. But that's not the point. The point is evaluating the sower, evaluating the seed and not the sower. And guys, the same seed endures today. And we're called to cast it. But more than that, we're also called to evaluate our hearts and ask the question of, what is happening when the seed falls on my heart? Is it being stolen away quickly? Is it being choked out by the cares of this life? Is it being sort of scorched by the difficulties of my life? Or is it received into a good heart where it will grow up and produce a thousandfold of a crop? Paul knows, just like Jesus knew, just like Isaiah knew, that there's a call to faithfulness for those that speak for God, not always to fruitfulness. But Paul's audience has changed, and so we read this at the very end about Paul's mission. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. John Calvin said the following: Paul knew that the best thing for him would be to try and placate his enemies by remaining silent. Anyone wanting to look after himself alone would have behaved in this way. But Paul remembered that he was Christ's servant and a preacher of the gospel just as much when a prisoner as when he was free. And thus to Paul, the sacred calling of God was more important to him than his own life. And that's a challenging statement for us to be left with, isn't it? Because so many times the sacred calling of God over my life is not more important than being well thought of or being comfortable. The sacred calling of God over my life doesn't always feel more important to me than what's alluring or what just makes me look good in a conversation or what keeps me at peace with my neighbors or my friends. But if Paul says that the sacred calling of God to him was more important than his own life, then I've got to ask a question, is it to me as well? Because this is where we're playing the exact same sport as Paul. Maybe not the same difficulty, maybe not the same speed of the pitches coming at us, but it's the exact same sport and it's the exact same question. Guys, what is most important to you? What would others look at your life and the way you spend your money and your time and what you dream about and what you talk about? And they'd ask, what's most important to you? It was clear what was most important to Paul, and too often it's a little more fuzzy what's important to us. Getting our kids successful is important. Or is it most important? Being well thought of is important, or is it most important? Paul, writing to Timothy from prison, perhaps Rome, perhaps elsewhere, said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But in keeping with all the paradoxes that we've seen in the book of Acts, the word of God is not bound. Paul would look at his life and say, I have been greatly restricted, but the word of God has never been restricted. I am limited, but God is not. I am weak, but God is powerful. And that really sums up so much of what we've seen in this entire book. So three takeaway points that I think have been significant to me as I've thought over this last year that we've spent in the book of Acts. The first is this. God worked and works through the extraordinary, doesn't he? At Pentecost, that's extraordinary. Miracles where handkerchiefs are touching people and they're healed because it used to belong to Paul. That's extraordinary. God works through the extraordinary, and he worked through the extraordinary and the not so extraordinary. Shipwrecks and just moments of quiet faithfulness. All this happened, and for 3 more months he stayed on Malta. Well, what had happened in those 3 more months? Yeah, lots of stuff. Paul worked as a faithful guy, just paying his own way through life. Tons of not so extraordinary moments. But both of those make up the book of Acts. Second thing is that God worked and works in movements of growth, doesn't he? I mean, just go back to Pentecost again, right? This happened. All these people joined the church, and then there was this persecution, and then everybody had to be spread out from Jerusalem. You think, oh, well, that's the end of it, because it was only powerful and popular down there. And then you recognize everywhere that those little pellets went. Oh my goodness, they like seeds that were scattered out from Jerusalem. They like shrapnel from a bomb. They went out and they had their impact wherever they went. It's great growth, but also in moments of extreme loss. So there's these movements of growth and there's these moments of extreme loss that come next. And those moments of loss, when they hit us personally, for some reason, make us question whether God is still at work. But has there ever been a moment that we've been reading in Luke where Paul is doing well or poorly, where the church seems to be enduring some sense of popularity or some sense of persecution, where you've ever been reading and Paul's been, or Luke has been like, I don't know how God dropped the ball here. But let's just, weather these times and then get back to the real time that God's at work. No, he works through the extraordinary and the not so. He works through the movements of great growth and the moments of great loss. And lastly, then, he works through the power of his Spirit, and he works through the faith of his people. Because if we come away from the book of Acts content with the not so extraordinary moments of extreme loss that require our faith, and saying God can never do anything else, well, then let's let the book of Acts correct us. And let's be praying that God would work in extraordinary ways where he brings growth and where he works through the power of his Spirit. If we've been in a cycle where our faith has been limited to God only working in the drudgery and the sort of the pits of life, well, then let's remember in this book, God's not done. He worked in powerful ways, and he's still working in powerful ways. And we want to pray that the Lord would do such moments of kind of growth and extraordinary and powerful work even here. But if you've been tempted to believe that the only times that God is at work is when your life is growing and powerful and extraordinary, then don't forget all the rest of the book of Acts either. Because yes, God is at work in those big moments, but there are so many others calling for our faith, requiring the faith and the work and the hope of the not so extraordinary people who have known growth and have known loss. And while we wait, we trust that not only has God been at work, he continues to be at work today. So let's pray to that end as we shut the book together. Father, we are grateful for the way that you have worked in our lives. We're grateful for how faithful that you have been. And part of the way that you've been faithful to us over this last year, Lord, is to help us to see the way that you were at work in the first century and remind us that you are still at work in the 21st. To remember how you were at work in the lives of these popular people whose names we know, and to remember how you are at work in the lives of the less common and the less popular people who don't get named, but are probably much like us. Believing your word, trusting that your Spirit is at work, and trying to remain faithful, whether we're popular or not, whether we're successful or not. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of this church to believe that you can do powerful things again, and that you would strengthen the faith of this church to believe that you are present with us while we wait for you. Lord, may this increase in our faith that comes from your word, may it please you, and may you work in ways that are beyond what we can ask or imagine as we look forward to 2025. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Let's stand together.
Oh, great God of highest heaven.